You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So good to see you. It's kind of like a winter wonderland in here. Dario said, this is what it looks like when you go to Black Friday and you buy one Christmas tree and you get 50 for free. It's one of the first signs of Christmas, though. It's trees, it's lights on the trees, it's music that 3 weeks from now that will, like, stop. And we can get caught up in all these things, but historically, the church calls this season, the season we call Christmas, as Advent. And the word Advent, it just simply means the arrival. It was used to speak of the arrival of a notable person or an event or a thing. And when Christians have used it throughout history, it's referring to the coming, the anticipation, the expectation of God becoming man, of Christ becoming child. Christmas. Advent. And we're going to begin a new series this weekend looking at one of the most famous passages in Scripture that makes one of the most daunting claims on this child that we'll find in any religion, in any philosophy, in any stream of thought in the world. It's found in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at it in just a minute. Over the next 4 weeks, we're just going to pick apart each of this. And this weekend, we're kind of playing musical pastor. So tonight, I'm in here, and Dario's in Iglesia. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to be in Edinburgh, and Dario's going to be here. And then next week, Rick will be back and continue on with the series. And so we're just mixing it up. But the goal is, in this series, is look at these titles. There's four that Isaiah gets us. It starts in Isaiah 6. He simply says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And then Isaiah is going to give us four bold, distinct titles and claims for this child. He continues in verse 6, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then he says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He says he's a wonderful counselor, he's a mighty God, he's an everlasting Father, he is everything. And he's going to reign, and it's going to be great, and it's not going to stop, it's not going to diminish, it's not going to get small. And the four titles here that are given to God are given to God alone, and yet the amazing thing of Isaiah, as well as the Gospels, who reach back to this prophecy in Isaiah and apply it to Christ, is these titles have never been ascribed to any human like this. It's a pretty tall order to stand up to, and yet Isaiah and the Gospel writers will say Jesus will step into these titles, which is amazing. The first one is simply this, Wonderful Counselor. And if we look at the landscape in the first century when it was spoken of Jesus, or we look in this time when Isaiah is writing in 8th century BC, some 750 years before Jesus, it's very similar landscape. He's writing in both of these cases to Israel, his people. Particularly Isaiah, he starts off his whole book and he says, you're my people, my chosen people. They were people that were close to God, intimate with God. But at the time that Isaiah is writing, they'd strayed. He would say in another place that your words say all the right things, but your heart, it's like the door's locked, it's closed, it's dark, it's hidden, and you've turned away from me. The landscape is dark, it's pale, and the description of people's souls, they're eroding, and they're cold, and they're sin sick, and they're desperate for answers. Isaiah, in the passage just before this, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, he describes their state like this. He says, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. He says that they recognize it's dark, and they're desperate for answers. But if you look closely, it just says, where are they looking? They're looking toward the earth. They're looking to their own resources. They're looking toward their own scholars. They're seeking out their own mystics. And even in the passage before this, they're looking to fortune tellers. They're looking to these conjurers of spirits and casters of spells. They're looking everywhere for anything that gives them some source of bearing. And yet what Isaiah is trying to say is this: they recognize it's dark, they recognize it's bad, but they think they can figure it out on their own. And we live in a world that often you look on the news and you look out the windows and you're like, yeah, it's bad. It's dark. It's gloomy. But we'll figure it out. And so we sing songs, if we could just all pull together. We write poems, if we could just be one. If we could just have unity, if we could just have peace, if we could just muster this up and sway to the song and light a candle or turn your iPhone little candle on, that we could figure it out, and yet we're more innovative. We have more technology. They would say we're smarter in some ways, that we've got everything that the world before us and history preceding us has never had, and yet we're not pulling ourselves back together. There's no greater peace today than there was 3,000 years ago. That there's no greater unity among humans today than there was 2,000 years ago. Regardless of innovation, regardless of technology, regardless of our imagination, regardless of everything, human souls aren't any better. In fact, if you were to just say, what would be some words that would describe the world in which Jesus lived, or what would be some words that described Isaiah's world, you would use words like these. It was a time where violence was in the streets. It was a time where there was injustice and oppression to the poor and the outcast. It was a time when families were disintegrated and being ripped apart, and refugees were seeking safety. If only the Bible were relevant today, huh? In the day in which we live. This is the backdrop of Christmas. One author put it like this. He says, Christmas is the most unsentimental holiday. Christmas is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life because it doesn't say, cheer up. If we all pull together, we'll have a better place. No, Christmas reminds us the world is dark. Christmas reminds us that our sins are strong and have a grip on our heart. Christmas reminds us that there is no hope, and yet hope is coming. And the writers of Scripture say, and the hope is found not in ourselves, not in our resources, not in our scholars or our mystics or our hard work. The hope is found, he says, in this child. Matthew, when he's quoting Isaiah 9 in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, he puts it like this: the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say from the world a light has sprung. No, it says upon the world a light has come. A light has dawned, that there is hope and there is light and there is help and there is saving, but it's from somewhere outside of us. When one of the gospel writers wanted to describe Jesus in the world, it converged the darkness of the world with the light of Jesus. It says, in him, speaking of Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines into the darkness, and the darkness couldn't stop it. John, when he's speaking of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 9 of his gospel, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And yet when Jesus is speaking of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, he will stand up on a dark night in the midst of everyone, and he will say, I am the light of the world. I am. So he says, for unto us a child has come, to us a son is given, and this child, Scripture tells us, is Christ. And Isaiah says, one of the first things I want you to understand about him is he is Wonderful Counselor. He is simply wonderful. And what's amazing is you just begin to read through the Gospels. You can pick anyone, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And what we discover is that every human being who had a face-to-face encounter with Christ was never the same again. Nobody like had a conversation with Jesus and said, huh, he's all right. Nobody saw Jesus do something like, yeah, I think he's a fraud. No, they either hated him or they fell at his feet and they adored him. But one thing is true of every human being that Scripture tells us Jesus interacted with is when they encountered the living Christ, they were different from that point forward. And the claims of Scripture and the testimony of many of you in this room is the same today, that when we truly encounter this Christ, we will never be the same again. And so they're seeing Jesus, they're talking, and they'll say things like, where did he get this wisdom? Where does these miraculous powers come from? Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that Mary's son? Aren't those his brothers and sisters over there? Even when he's 12, he's in the temple, and Mary and Joseph, it's a hilarious story in Luke 2. You know, the family, you know, it's kind of like a big family gathering. They all caravan together there, and then they all just got up and left, and they assume Jesus is like with some of his cousins hanging out and playing, you know, like cousins do. And they get back home, or they're on their way back home, which is like, you know, several days' journey. And at some point, they're like, hey, you seen Jesus? You seen Jesus? Joe, you seen Jesus? You seen Mary? You know? And so they're like calling out to cousins and uncles, and, you know, they're... Ain't nobody seen Jesus. So they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem like you do. And they go to the temple, Jesus 12. And it says in Luke 2, they find Jesus among like the scholars of the day, the people that have memorized the Scripture, the people that do nothing but sit around and debate Scripture, the people that could landlock you in your mind with their questions. And Jesus is in their midst and he's like, I have a few questions. And they can't answer. And then they're asking questions, and it says they are amazed at him. What's the point? Is that everyone who encountered Christ was either dumbfounded, they're awestruck, they're overwhelmed at his wisdom or his teaching or the authority by which he taught or the compassion by which he moved or the power with which he lived. The writer of Luke would later say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, how he went around healing everyone who was sick and oppressed by the devil. Why? Because God was with him, and God had placed power of his Spirit on him. Jesus, Scripture simply echoes, is wonderful. And that's the strange thing. Because on the one hand, he's normal. Isaiah in another place will say, there's nothing about this Messiah that drew us to him. Meaning like physical appearance. That he looked normal. He looked just like you and me. He was average. He was ordinary. He walked through the streets and nobody was like, check him out. The girls probably, I don't think, were like, oh, he's so cute. I don't know. He may have been cute. But the Scripture says there wasn't anything about his presence, just his physical presence, that we were like, wow. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, there was never another human being like him. That what came out of him, the love that flowed out of his eyes, the words that flowed out of his mouth, the power that flowed out of his being, the presence of who he was, there was never another human prior or since like him. He's wonderful. Scripture simply says, Jesus is wonderful. And yet Isaiah says he, Jesus, this Messiah, is wonderful counselor. Counselor. Counselor, in some regards, it's someone, they're a guide. You go to when you don't know what to do. You're going through something that you've not faced before. You have struggles that you can't overcome. You have questions that you don't know the answer to. And so we go to a counselor, someone that we believe either A, has experienced this path, they've walked this path, and they can help us navigate this path, because I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes the path, this path that we call life at times, it's a little obscure, it's a little dark, it's a little discouraging, it's a little confusing. And a counselor is someone that can say, this is the way. I know for my wife and I, there's been a number of moments in our journey together as a couple, as a married couple, but also as parents, where we've just faced crossroads and we're like, I don't know what to do. This is new. And the solace that we've found as we've sat across the table from mentors, from friends that are a few steps down the path, and we're like, we're all messed up. I'm messed up. She's messed up. We're messed up. Kids are messed up. We're all messed up. And they'll look at you. And sometimes they're like, yep, you're messed up. No, no, no. With most of these things we've gone, they're like, it's normal. Welcome to marriage. Welcome to parenthood. Welcome to sleepless nights. Welcome to your life from this point forward. And they would simply say, this is normal. Now let me share our stories. And this is what we discovered from our mentors when we felt like we were all messed up. And there's counsel. There's wise, timely, apt insight that's invaluable. And we need that on a human plane. And yet Scripture pulls way back to the eternal perspective and says, Jesus is that. He is the wonderful counselor. Which raises a few questions. Maybe we'll just wrestle with these together. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was born, when he was born, where he was born, how he was born? I mean, he's God, right? John will say he is God. In the beginning was God. He was with God. And he came flesh. So he's God. He's the one that takes the divine nature of the eternal God and brings it in and puts it on display in the mundane moments of the daily life for every one of us to experience. That God, and yet he's born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, to impoverished people who are oppressed and overtaxed. They're marginalized to the corner of this little thing known as the Roman Empire. Like, why is Jesus born there, then, under those circumstances, in poverty? Why? I believe it's maybe a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is this. Is this Christ child? And maybe we could say it like this, Christmas as a whole, if I can use that word like that, shows us God knows what we're going through. Which is a claim that you're like, oh yeah, God knows what I'm going through. No. That's a claim no other religion can make. There's no other religion that makes the claim that God became man and now understands your experience from the inside out because he experienced it himself. In fact, as we read through the Gospels and you look through the panorama of his experience, we might conclude his human experience was probably in some ways way more human than all of ours put together. So he's born into poverty, he's born into a manger because he's going to be our guide, he's going to be our counsel, and Scripture will simply say Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Maybe take it a step layer deeper. Why was he betrayed? Why the whole invest your life 3.5 years only to be betrayed by one of your best friends and abandoned by most of the rest? Like, why betrayed? Christmas doesn't require the Messiah, the Savior, being betrayed. So why betrayed? I think perhaps in part it's this. Christmas shows us God knows what we're going through, and he's going to walk through it with us. And he knows that many of us in this place have been betrayed. That there was someone we loved and someone we trusted that breached that trust and crushed that love with betrayal. For some of us, it was a father. For some of us, it was a mother. For some of us, it was a spouse. For some of us, it was a friend. For some of us, it was a coworker. For some of us, it was just that knucklehead that cut in front of us on 83 because he was trying to beat us to the sill. But all of us, in some way, shape, or form, and some of us in greater degrees than others, have had our hearts ripped wide open by betrayal. And I don't know what the conversation went on like in heaven before Jesus came to earth, but betrayal wasn't the requirement. And I don't know if he said this, but I picture it almost like this. He's looking down on humanity and seeing the brokenness of humanity, of hearts that have been ripped and poured and thrown out on the street, and the betrayal that's taken place. And he looks to the Father and he says, give me betrayal, and I'll take it from those closest to me. Because I'm not just going to save them from their sins. I'm going to bring their broken hearts back together again. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Or why was he abused? Why was Jesus smashed with fists, beaten with rods? Why was he stripped naked, lifted up on a cross, body fully exposed? Faces leering at him, jeering at him, mocking him. Why? You read through definitions of abuse, be it physical or verbal or something even more intimate than that, and you read through the gospel accounts of what happened to Jesus, and you discover he experienced, he endured every form of abuse. Why? Because some of us in this room have felt alone and abandoned and broken and abused and unwanted and uncared for and unloved and unneeded. And there's a thing that goes through our head that I'm not enough, I'm not this enough, I'm not that enough. And yet when we look to the cross and when we see his body that is broken, his blood that is flowing, his arms that are outstretched, the outstretched arms of this Christ child who's now a man on the cross shout to us, I love you. And I accept you, and I embrace you. And Paul would write of Jesus later in the book of Romans, he would say in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrated his love towards us like this, that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, and that love that God has, it's been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's this God who became man, this man who became broken, pours his love into our broken hearts, and he says, you can be healed, and I'll show you the way out, because I am, Jesus would say, the wonderful counselor. That everything we have experienced, that everything we would go through, Jesus went through. Why did he suffer? You read through Leviticus, what it requires to bring forgiveness of sins. You read through the descriptions of the Day of Atonement, which was this annual feast where all of Israel's sins would be forgiven. And there was these two lambs, one in particular, that would be killed. God's pretty humane in his dealings with animals. They were inspected with care. They were raised with care. They were cared for in every way, shape, or form. On the Day of Atonement, they were brought, and they just took a knife and cut it on his jugular vein. He didn't know what it says, as a sheep before shears, as a lamb before the slaughter. It's quiet. He didn't feel a thing. Blood flowed, forgiveness given. That's all that's required for you and I to be forgiven. That's all that's required for you and I to experience relationship with God. That's all that's required if we want to go to heaven when we die. That's all that's required. But Jesus is on a mission to do more than just forgive us of our sins. Jesus is on a quest to do more than just give us eternal security to live in heaven with him until forever and ever. What Jesus is trying to do is to bring wholeness back to humanity in every way that humanity was broken in the Garden of Eden. And so, therefore, he was betrayed by friends. He was born into poverty. He was beaten and abused. And he suffered because he wanted to come to every single one of us. That's why the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, it says, he bore our grief and he carried our sorrow. And the word grief there just means pain. It means agony. It means literally the regrets of a lifetime. The sorrow and the remorse of one's sin. See, the problem isn't just my sin. The problem is my sin has affected every other area of my life. My problem isn't just my sin. My sin affects other people. And so Jesus didn't just come to die for my sin and your sin. Jesus came to die and to suffer because he also wants to redeem the effects of sin on my life, on my relationships in our world. He is wanting to bring it all back together, and Christmas reminds us it's dark. In and of yourself, there's no hope, but hope is coming, and in Christ, hope is here. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. There's this boy one day, and he's walking down the sidewalk, and he goes by a pet shop, and he sees a sign in the window that just simply says, puppies for sale. And as little boys do, they want to see puppies. And so he walked right in. He's like, sir, I saw the sign. Do you have puppies here? And the clerk at the store just, lady. And looking down the aisle, this little dog just rolled out of the box and came scampering, you know, feet sliding on the floor towards the shop owner. And out of the box came another little pup, and then another little pup, and three more pups. And the little boy is just looking. And then finally, he notices that one more pup comes out, smaller than the rest. Seemed to be limping, making his way slowly down the aisle, and the little boy looks up at the store clerk and says, how much are the pups? He says, oh, it depends on which one, probably $40 or $50, but and then he says, what's wrong with that pup? He goes, oh, boy, if we just got it back from the veterinarian, and that little puppy was born without a hip socket. It's never going to be able to walk. It's broken. How much for him? Boy, you don't want that puppy. If you want that puppy, I'll give you that puppy. How much for that puppy, sir? Boy, why don't you take one of these other puppies? You don't want that puppy. That puppy's never going to be able to play. That puppy can't run. That puppy can't jump. You're a kid. You want to play and jump and run and play fetch. That puppy's broke. That puppy can't play. And the little boy looked up with a fierceness in his face and a tear flowing down his cheek. And he bent down. And he grabbed the bottom of his pants and he pulled him up to his knee. And the store owner saw the most skinny, bony leg he'd ever seen. And surrounding, holding that leg together were two pieces of metal that went down into his shoe and up to his knee. And the little boy looked up at that shop owner and says, sir, I don't run so well either. And I don't play like I want to either. And that puppy needs someone who understands. And Jesus, though he was fully divine, became fully broken. So those of us who are fully broken can take on the very nature of his son. The writer of Hebrews would put it like this in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And both the gospel writers and Isaiah, they begin this passage in verse 6, and it just simply says, for to us a child is born. But then it adds a phrase that seems synonymous, but it makes it in quite a different category. It says, and to us, a son is given. That he's a gift. And which means he has to be received, right? So Christmas, for many, it's not all about gifts. I understand it's all about Jesus, but it's about giving for many. Obviously, God giving his son, but it's all about presents, right? And you have to, like, receive the present. You have to open the present. I mean, imagine, you know, a couple weeks from now, one of your friends gives you a present. And you look at it, and it's in the bag, and it's nicely wrapped, and you take out the paper, and you discover that it's a book. Beat overeating now. Or, I don't know, you're at your office party. Your coworkers are all mingling around. And one of them comes up to you and they give you a box. It's beautifully wrapped and you rip into it and you find a book titled, Why Is It Always About You? The Seven Deadly Sins of Narcissism. Or you're with your family, it's Christmas Eve, and your tios and tias are there, and your son-in-law comes up to you and says, Mama, he gives you a gift. You open the card to my dearest mother-in-law. I picked this one out for you. It's anger management for dummies. to receive that, follow me, and say thank you requires us to swallow our pride. It requires us to say, I'm fat, can't stop eating. I'm obnoxious and self-centered, and I spin everything back to me. I have anger issues. Whatever the case may be, if someone gives me a gift, for me to sincerely say thank you, I have to acknowledge I need what it is, and it requires me to swallow my pride. It requires me to descend a little bit out of my own greatness. And of all the gifts that have ever been given through all the scores of history, there's one gift that causes us to swallow more pride than any other gift, and it's the gift of this son who's called Christ, this Christ who says you are in darkness, and you're stumbling, and you don't know the way, and you have no hope in and of yourself, and you can't save yourself, and you can't figure it out, and you're not smart enough, and you're not bright enough, you're not quick enough, you're not wise enough, but I will give you life. To receive that gift means we descend drastically, and we acknowledge our weakness, and we acknowledge our sin, and we acknowledge our darkness, and we acknowledge and surrender control. For to us a son is given, to us a child is given. Which means we must admit we need him. Some of us in the room, you've been following Jesus for a long time, and for us, maybe it's this idea that he's a wonderful counselor and he's gone through every arena of our life. And maybe for us, this Advent is not so much a surrender of control of our life to invite Jesus into our journey, but it's to take a piece of darkness that's been tucked and hidden away, to take some pain, to take some betrayal, to take something and just bring it, allow his light to shine on it, and to acknowledge our insufficiency, to deal with it, to cope with it, to deny it, to repress it any longer, and to receive the gift. For some of us, it's a reality and a wake up that you're living in darkness, that you're stumbling in the darkness. You may even have come to church for weeks and you feel good because of it, yet you've not surrendered fully your life to Christ. You've never said, I give up control, I give up trying, I give up trying to pull myself together, I give up thinking, I'm just gonna get a few more things back in place and then I'll get baptized and then I'll follow Christ and then, no. For some of us, it's lights are off and you're stumbling and it's an awareness that Jesus, shine the light here now and I'll give up who I am to you. Would you stand with me? And as I pray, maybe whichever two sides, and maybe all of it, there may be I've never surrendered and I've got a lot I need to give him. He is the wonderful counselor. And so God, we pray. We pray. We, for some of us, surrender parts of our lives that are dark, that are in need, and we give them to you. For some of us who have never trusted you with our life, who've never surrendered, who've never said, forgive me and cleanse me, you suffered for my sin and the effects of my sin, God, may tonight, may this weekend, may it happen where we surrender to you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So may the light of the world, who shined into darkness, cause us to become the light of the world to those around us. May those who are around us that are stumbling in a path that's dark and confusing discover the wonderful counselor. And may they, through our friendship with them, discover wise counsel as well. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. God bless.
We We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.